If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 4, we're in the midst of a series that I've not been here for, dealing with what kind of community God has called us to be, what kind of community He wants us to be in the midst of the nations. And I've been given the task of preaching on a prayerful community, a prayerful community. And I'm going to read for you Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that this is your word. Because as Peter says, men spoke from God. This comes from you. And yet, Lord, we believe that it comes through the words of the Apostle Paul. We must attend to what he is saying to the Colossians. But, Lord, we believe that as we hear from you, as we hear through your human instrument, we also believe you come to us by your Spirit and make yourself known in power. That you come clothed in these words, and you come to us in grace and in power to change us. And Lord, we pray that you give us expectant hearts, open and ready to embrace you again. Give us hearts of faith and thanksgiving. Give us hearts committed to following and obeying you. Lord, open our ears to hear, our eyes to see Christ. Open our arms to embrace you with a deep commitment and love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Colossians 4, beginning at verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. If we wanted, next summer, my wife and I could celebrate our 36th wedding anniversary, celebrating the Battle of Waterloo. 200 years. We won't, because it's not that important, but I did notice that it's almost the exact same day as our wedding anniversary, and it took place exactly 200 years ago. But there's a very interesting part of that story and about that battle that I think really opens up for us the importance of prayer. It took place in 1815. It was a battle in which Napoleon made his last stand. There was a short time in my life, 3 to 6 months, where I became very interested in studying the history of military strategy, and I got a book from a guy on Napoleon's military strategy that had been used for hundreds of years in training military officers, because he was such a brilliant military strategist. He was a formidable foe and often won battles with a lot less artillery and a lot less men than those who he was fighting, because he could think so quickly on his feet and because he could act in ways that others would not have been thought of. He had a tremendous imagination. And as he met General Wellington, the coalition forces in the Battle of Waterloo, Wellington and those forces knew they were up against a formidable foe. Not only did they not have the trained men that the French did, but they didn't have the same kind of artillery. They knew they were in trouble. But they knew that if they didn't hold back Napoleon, it would have tremendous consequences for European history. And so they met at at the Battle of Waterloo. And what is very interesting is that there was one little farmhouse, called Lysenthe. It's still there, and it's still like it was 200 years ago. It's now a historic monument. A little farmhouse that Wellington saw as the key to the battle. He believed that this farmhouse, which was right along the road and had fields in all directions where they could see everything, if he could take that farmhouse and if he could hold that farmhouse, he could launch attack after attack and be able to defeat Napoleon. So he spared no forces in taking Lysenthe, to taking that farmhouse. And he was able to take it. And he was able to hold it for much of the battle. And there was a back and forth between Napoleon and between Wellington for this farmhouse, because they both knew that whoever took that farmhouse was likely going to win the battle. And Wellington was able to hold it the majority of the time. And in fact, was able to hold it until a whole coalition of Prussian forces came. They were able to defeat Napoleon, and Napoleon was done once and for all and exiled. Now, what military strategists call that farmhouse is a strategic position. A strategic position. A strategic position is a place on the battlefield that you know you must hold if you are going to win the battle. In other words, it's the key to victory. And so it's the kind of thing where you'll spare no forces and make sure you take that place and hold that place so that the battle can be won. In many ways, I believe that prayer is a strategic position. In the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, for the entirety of creation and all of our lives. And there is a battle. In that battle, prayer, I believe, is the strategic position. And that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to take and hold that position and spare nothing, even if a lot of other things are lost, spare nothing in holding that position, individually, as families. But here we're talking about, in this series, a church. It's a strategic position that if it's not held, we're fighting against a much more formidable foe than Napoleon. And we haven't got any more chance of winning that battle than did Wellington. And so prayer is that strategic position that we are called to take and to hold if there is to be victory in the spiritual battle fought between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, a battle that we are necessarily part of. Now, Paul ends his marvelous book of Colossians with these verses, and I think it's rather sad to me that the NIV entitles this Further Instructions, as if this is the end. Here are a few little odds and ends that I want to add on at the end. I think it misses what Paul is doing when he comes to these last verses. In fact, this is the final moment in the letter. You'll see from here on in, they're just final greetings. He finishes his letter by greeting all kinds of people in the Colossian church. And so this is the last thing he wants to say to the Colossians. Now, every good speaker will know that the last thing you say is likely the thing that was going to be remembered. And they will come and make sure that the final point is made forcefully at the last point of a sermon or a talk or a letter. And so the two things, Paul, after showing this is who you are in Christ and what he's accomplished, this is how you are to live. It's been a magnificent letter showing what God has accomplished in Christ and what that means for living. He ends with two things, basically. If you are to live this way, you better pray. Calvin's comment on this is really helpful, where he says, all that Christ has accomplished is like buried treasure, and the only way we can ever know what God has accomplished in Christ is by taking the shovel of prayer and digging it up. All that Paul has said in Colossians cannot be ours apart from prayer. But secondly, beyond prayer, he talks about mission. And he says, look, all that you are is going to be seen by your Colossian neighbors. Make sure that you know that you're not simply living this out for the sake of yourselves, but also make sure that you're wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of opportunity. Let your conversation. And he goes on and he finishes by saying, your life is before your Colossian neighbors. So two things. Pray to make sure you get hold of what God has done in Christ. And two, remember, you're living before your Colossian friends, neighbors, and townspeople. And so he ends by saying, devote yourselves to prayer. He says, devote yourselves. This word is used with respect to prayer quite often in the New Testament. And it's a strong word outside of the New Testament. It's a word that has to do with sticking at something even when it's difficult. It's kind of like an athlete. For those of you who are athletes, you'll know, you can remember your legs burning. You can remember being sick even. I can remember so many of these things as I devoted myself idolatrously to sports and athletics in high school. And I was willing, because I had a goal in mind, I was willing to put everything into that. I was willing to kill myself for 2 hours after school every single day. It didn't matter which sport it was. I was willing to devote myself. I was willing to prioritize. I was willing to make sure everything else was put on a back burner. Well, not all of you are athletes. Maybe you're like the rest of my family. They couldn't understand why anybody's legs would want to burn. But they're willing to go like this a lot. They're willing to get their fingers moving as fast as they can and practicing that 1,000 times. Or whatever you do that is important. It takes perseverance. And devoting yourself to it means that you are willing to sacrifice some other things and that you are willing to prioritize that so that it happens. Paul says, make sure prayer is in that category, where you prioritize it above other things and where you're willing to sacrifice to make sure that it plays a very central role in your life. This word here assumes there's going to be difficulties and that it's going to be difficult, hard, but that you will persevere and you will hang in there because you know it's important. And so you're willing to persevere. Now, what is it that makes it so difficult for us to pray? I think, as I look at my own Christian life, I think this is the area where I've spent more time thinking, probably more time praying about, more time reading, more time preaching than anything else. And yet, why is it that it continues to be a struggle? You know, when I haven't run for a few weeks, and I go back and I start running again and I run hard, it hurts for the first week. But then I get used to it and I'm fine. Why doesn't it do that with prayer? Why is it there's this constant struggle? And I know that I'm not alone, because down through history, so many people that I've read on prayer says the same thing. Why is it so hard? I think it's because there's a spiritual battle. I think the kingdom of darkness knows well that this is the strategic position, is willing to do everything they can to dislodge it. But I think more concretely, in our situation, I think we live in a secular world, A secular world that for the 99% of our time, we're being told by the television, we're being told at work that God doesn't really exist, and if he does, he's outside of this and outside of this closed world. And we're not even sure if really he'll do anything about it. Last Sunday night, we were praying for the church, for the persecuted church. And I found myself struggling. And I was saying, do I really believe that what we are doing here, in this small group of people over here, is going to really make a difference for these dear folk that are suffering for their faith in these parts of the world? And as I was praying, I was saying, Lord, help me to believe. Because it's hard in a secular world to really believe that. To believe what the book of Revelation says, that our prayers of the saints go up like smoke of incense before God. And that when he smells that and hears that, he acts in history. It's hard to believe that. But I think the even bigger danger for us is that we're very comfortable. And it's so easy for us to be apathetic. It's easy for us to be lethargic. At least it is for me in my comfort. My comfort doesn't breed that kind of watchfulness in prayer. I remember, and you've heard me tell this story before, a young man came over to study at a university when I was teaching in the States. And he came over and from Asia. And I asked him in front of the students to say, what is the first thing you noticed about the American church when you came over? And he hemmed and hawed and he says, that you don't pray. And I tell you, my students were ready to hammer him. I said, what do you mean we don't pray? He says, well, here's what we do in our country. Every morning praying for, and he went on to talk about walking with his mom every morning to pray. My students were listening and said, yeah, well, you don't. But then I asked him, I said, why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? And he said, I think you're very comfortable. He says, I think your comfort breeds a kind of apathy and lethargy, and you don't see any kind of urgency for prayer because everything seems safe and comfortable. Well, I think that's dead on. At least it is for me. And I think somehow we desperately need the Spirit to open our eyes again. And so we have to, I think, believe, really believe that God's kingdom does come through prayer. That this is the means by which God has promised to bring in his kingdom. Do you remember Andrew's illustration last week? An excellent one, taken from Dallas Willard about electricity. And about Dallas Willard speaking of electricity being laid and how some of the neighbors never bothered to access that electricity and were never able to experience that power. If anything is true, the kingdom is that it is the power of God coming into history. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the power of God, he says in Matthew 12, if I cast out demons by the power of God, the kingdom has come upon you, he says. And when John is really struggling to really believe if the kingdom's here and Jesus is really Messiah and sends his disciples to go ask him, Jesus says, go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. Go back and tell him the demonstrations of power that you see at work, healing in all kinds of ways, and he'll know that the kingdom's here. And so if that kingdom is like that electricity being laid, then the neighbors who chose not to participate in it, which would have been interesting, have chose not to lay that wire that will enable them to access it. In many ways, prayer is like that wire that we lay that we might access and know the power of God's kingdom. You can read that in the whole Gospel of Luke. You can read that in so many of Paul's prayers at the beginnings of his letters. But the point is that God's kingdom comes as we're devoted to prayer, and he uses that channel. But Paul says not only be devoted to prayer, be watchful. He says, devote yourselves to prayer being watchful. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to be watchful, to have our eyes open, to be alert? I think we can understand what's going on here very easily by going back to Matthew 26, verses 36 to 45. That was the time Jesus was in Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, he takes Peter and James and John, three, they're going to have a tremendous impact on the early church. Peter's actually going to, I think, reference this in his book when he says, watch, Satan's prowling around like a lion. But Peter, James, and John, he takes them with him, and then he says to them, watch and pray. And then he goes on, and he prays. He comes back, they're sleeping. He rouses them, and he says, watch and pray. And he goes away again. He comes back again, they're sleeping again. He shakes them, watch and pray. Four times in that text, we're told that Jesus exhorts them or comments on their on watching and praying. And in the context, it's clear that what Jesus is saying is, get your eyes open to the incredible spiritual battle that is taking place. In fact, the whole of the spiritual battle for this world is coming to a climactic moment in my death. Get your eyes open and know about this battle and know what is taking place. But instead, their eyes were heavy. They slept. And when it all hit the fan, a short time later, Jesus, who had sweat drops of blood, probably exhausted himself in his prayer, was able to take that faithful road to the cross. Whereas every one of the disciples, every single one of them, as far as we can tell, ran. They didn't see what was taking place. They ran. They were cowards. They betrayed. And I don't think they ever forgot the shame of that moment. I don't think they ever forgot the ignominy of abandoning their Lord at the most crucial time in his life. I think that was so much on their own memory that they constantly, from that point on, were saying, watch, get your eyes open. Get your eyes open. Know that there's a spiritual battle taking place. And that's what Peter does in his own, like the one that had betrayed Jesus, or denied him rather, not betrayed him, but denied him. Peter writes in his letter, he says, get your eyes open and watch, and uses the exact same word that Jesus spoke to him. He says, because Satan is prowling around like a lion, looking for whom he may devour. It seems in a secular world, the kind of language I'm using sounds just over the top. It sounds like alarmist. It sounds like it's going beyond the world, the safe world in which we live. And yet, I would suggest to you this is exactly what the New Testament presses on us. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, again, it's Paul writing, and Paul says, the battle that we're facing is not with flesh and blood. And verses 11 and 12, then he exhorts them to put on the full armor of God. And then he finishes by saying, and watch, be alert, and pray. And Calvin's marvelous comment on this text says this. He says, after you've prepared yourself for the battle with the armor, he says, then you fight the battle. By prayer. And that's why in the last verses, three or four or five times, the church is exhorted in light of this battle to be alert and to pray. I wonder if we believe that. Again, I know I struggle to believe that. I believe it theologically. There's no question. I'm quite sure it's true. I have no doubt. But is that the reality of my life? Or has the comfort and the safety of the world in which I lived caused me to let down my guard? to not really believe, ah, Peter, your language about Satan prowling around, that's a little bit over the top, a little bit alarmist, way too intense. Just relax a bit, chill out, Peter. Maybe people in Iraq, maybe people in other parts of the world. But I've heard people in other parts of the world on more than a dozen occasions say something to the effect, in many ways, the worldview you're facing in North America is much more dangerous than what we're facing, because it puts you to sleep and you're not aware often of the battle. And I think that Paul is saying to the Colossian Christians, because he's been talking about the powers, that's been the urgent thing in the book of Colossians, and now he says, if you're to live out this life, devote yourself to prayer, but be watchful. Get your eyes open to the battle that is taking place. And it's across the spectrum of our lives. I remember as a very young scholar, I was very much shaped by Al Walters. And I remember reading a little thing he gave me, and as he mentored me a little bit in those early years. And the article that I read was called Ideas Have Legs. And in there, he speaks of from Colossians, he says, you know, there's a battle that's taking place for the very way we formulate our ideas. And he says, the way you formulate your ideas and what you're teaching to your students, and here's was his image, have legs in somebody's army. They will either be in the army of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. He says, it's serious business to do scholarship. And I remember thinking, this is not just a living, not just passing along information, it's a struggle with ideas for the kingdom of God. Well, most of you are not scholars, but where is the battle where you live? Where is the battle taking place where you're engaged, so that the kingdom of God might come in your life in that particular place? Paul says, get your eyes open. Be watchful. But then thirdly, he says, and be thankful. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, do you think thankfulness is important to Paul? Just listen to what he says in Colossians. Verse 12, he says, you are to give joyful thanks. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, you're to be rooted and built up in Christ, strengthened in the faith you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, he says that let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He says, as you are called to peace, and be thankful. And then he says in verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One scholar has said that what Colossians urges on the church is thanks living. Thanks living, a life that is constantly full of gratitude and thankfulness. One Pauline scholar says this. He says that gratitude is the heartbeat of Pauline spirituality. He says most of us think of faith, hope, and love, because that triad is found so often through Paul's writings. He says, but you will find thankfulness at more crucial points and more often than those three. And he says, thankfulness was the heartbeat. And he says, for Paul, this is his language, the dividing line between unbelief and faith is thankfulness and unthankfulness. And the two areas in which Paul exhorts the church again and again to thank God for is number one, for his goodness in creation and his grace in salvation. His goodness in creation. I think in a world that is narcissistic and entitled like our world, to be aware that everything we have that comes from God and to live with gratitude for that is critical. In 1 Timothy 4, the first verses, Paul warns against demonic doctrine. Demonic doctrine. Now, what is demonic doctrine? What in the world is being taught by demons that's so bad? It must be something to do with Christ and the gospel, right? No. Paul says, It's those teachers who are coming in and telling you that sex and food are not good. He says, but these things, and here's Paul's language, have been created by God to be received in thanksgiving. Your whole life is to receive all of life as a gift from God and to live in thanksgiving. But also for Paul, it's not just what he's given us in creation. It's what he's done for us in the renewal and the salvation of our lives. It's the grace he's shown to us. Thankful constantly for what God has done in Christ to restore us to who we are. So for Paul, thankfulness is at the heart of all prayer, even prayer that we are petitioning. Now, how do we develop thankfulness? I confess I had a little bit of an agenda down here with the kids. I confess. I asked them, what are you thankful for? And I knew that one of the first things I was going to hear, and it's usually the first, so we got a great group of kids, because it didn't come till number three, but usually it's number one. When I have asked kids, and I've done this quite a few times, what are you thankful for? The first thing they say is food. Food? Food? Why not their parents? Why not their friends? Why not their homes? Well, that's what we started with today. That was wonderful, eh? Home. Why not these things? Why food is usually number one? It was number three, okay. But why food? Why does food come in there with all those things? Why do you think? Isn't that one time every day that you thank the Lord? Isn't the one time every day you thank the Lord is before a meal? And so they're taught to be thankful for food. And so it's the practice of giving thanksgiving that breeds thanksgiving. We need to take those times. I suggest once a week you take your whole half an hour of prayer time and do nothing but thank the Lord, thank the Lord, thank the Lord. No requests, just thank the Lord. And thank for the Lord for as many things as you can. And you do that in your family once a week. So that we begin to develop that heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. Well, let me close with two things. First of all, in the book of Colossians, Paul is quite clear throughout that our life is hid in Christ. And he actually says this in verse 3 of Colossians 3. He says, when Christ, who is your life, when Christ, who is your life, appears, and it goes on to talk about you'll appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life. You see, prayer is not something we can muster up with our own efforts, guaranteed. Well, I certainly can't. I got way too much of all that stuff I've been talking about in me to really muster that up. It's only in Christ when we have his prayer life. One of the things that Murray suggests that when you feel lethargic in prayer is that you get down on your knees, and I've heard this, and I've read this enough times that I often it comes to my ears immediately. He says, when you're feeling lethargic and you don't want to pray, he says, get down on your knees. Start telling God that. God, I don't want to talk to you. I'm lethargic right now. I'm apathetic. I don't care. I'm cold. I'm indifferent. I don't even want to talk to you. And he says, start telling God that, and what'll start happening is you start praying. And as you start praying, it starts to affect you. And start confessing it. God starts to give you that life of prayer. Well, I believe that that's the only way we're going to have a life of prayer, if Christ's life of prayer, the one who kept his eyes open, the one who is constantly thankful, the one who shows a life devoted to prayer. It's only as his life of prayer becomes our life, and that Christ, who is your life, that we can pray. But I think, and I'll end this here, but notice he says, devote yourselves. In our individualistic culture, here's what you and I hear. Go home and pray. As an individual, pray. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is talking communally here. And that's what the sermon series is about, is a community of prayer. He is talking, devote yourselves as a community to prayer. Communally, corporately, devote yourselves to prayer. Are we a community devoted to prayer? Are we a community that spends a lot of time together in prayer? I think the answer has to be no. And I think the only reason, the only way that's possible is when we are together a lot as a community. In my judgment, as I look at our church, I see a church with unbelievable potential. But I see one of the things that is unable to tap into a lot of that potential is a lack of being in small groups together. However you want to do that, and there's a lot of ways to do it. But if we're not together, we can't instruct one another. We can't pray together. We can't do a lot of things together when we only meet for an hour and a bit on Sunday morning. I think there's a lot of godly people in this church, and there's a lot of people devoted to prayer in their own lives. We need ways, it seems to me, I'd be glad to be shown I'm wrong, but ways in which somehow we find ways together to pray as communities. And there's a lot of other things that comes out of that. But how can we, and let's not let this question disappear, how can we be a community of prayer that spends time together praying, thanking the Lord? But if people came into our midst, if that young man from Nepal came into here and said, what did you notice about New West CRC? He would say, it's a praying community. There's a lot of prayer going on. And there's probably a lot more prayer than I know and most of us know. But how can we be a community where people come and say, that's a community of prayer? They're devoted to prayer. They're watchful in prayer. They're thankful in prayer. Paul's clear. If you want to be able to dig up all these treasures that I've laid out in Christ, in my first 3.5 chapters, or my first 3 chapters, says, devote yourselves to prayer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we hear the strength of Paul's exhortation. We realize that we fall short, but again, we're so thankful. We're so thankful for a grace that bids us come again, to bids us to again commit ourselves as individuals and families, but as a church and a community to prayer. Lord, the comfort that we enjoy, make us thankful for. But don't allow it, Lord, to make us sleepy spiritually. Don't allow it, Lord, to take us away from prayer. Lord, open our eyes. Enable us to be devoted. And fill our hearts with deep thanksgiving. By your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name.